Let's open up our Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's begin with prayer. Father, your word tells us that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. And so at the outset of our sermon this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come with saving power and save us, Lord, save us from our sins. Enable us to look to Jesus Christ, trust in him. And Lord, may your word do its secret work in our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The day of the men's 1500 meter final at the 1968 Mexico Olympics, the Kenyan athlete Kipchoge Keino, also known as Kip to his friends, he woke up late that day. He was suffering with gallstones and wasn't feeling so good. And so he slept in and woke up just an hour before the race. Hurriedly got up, changed and raced to get a bus to the stadium. But it was Mexico City and soon the bus was stuck in traffic and he was still 2 miles from the stadium. So there was nothing for it. He got off the bus and ran the remaining 2 miles to the track with stabbing gall pain, pains every step of the way. Wasn't the best start to the day for him. However, despite arriving just 20 minutes before the beginning of the race and having run 2 miles in the burning midday Mexican heat, Kip went on to win the 1500 meter race, beating the American champion Jim Ryan in the process and doing so in world record time. So the day that began with him getting up late, being stuck in traffic and running with stabbing gallstone pains ended up with him on the podium, setting a new world record and getting a gold medal around his neck. So it's quite a day for Kip. A roller coaster day, you could say, for Kip. And in many ways, the life of a Christian minister is often like that. It's a life of ups and downs. It's a life of highs and lows. Sometimes very intense highs and at other times very deep and dispiriting lows. And sometimes, like Kip, that day in Mexico City, they're not all that far apart. They can happen all in the same day. Philip Brooks, who ministered in Boston in the 19th century, he said this: "To be a true minister to men is to accept new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to other men can never be a wholly sad man, but no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. To him shall come with every deeper consecration a before untasted joy, but in the same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that was beyond his power to feel before." So Brooks is really saying the same thing. He's saying it's a roller coaster ride if you're involved in Christian ministry. So if you're in it, then you'd better strap yourself in, hold on tight, because it's going to be quite a ride. And the Apostle Paul, of course, he knew all about that. Not only the intense spiritual highs, but also some of the lows, the things which brought him great joy and also things which caused his pastor's heart to ache. And it's something we see coming through very clearly in this chapter. There were things going on there in the church in Corinth which brought him comfort and joy. You can see those words appearing in this chapter. But also the things going on there which caused him deep sorrow as well. And you see that word used a number of times in this chapter as well. And they're mixed up. They're all mixed in together. Sources of comfort mixed in with sources of care and concern. And so we want to look at these things this morning. The roller coaster ride of Christian ministry, the cause of Paul's concern there at Corinth. That's going to be our first heading. And then also, secondly, we're going to think about the source of Paul's comfort as well. So two main headings as we make our way through this chapter this morning. We'll make some applications as we go along. So let's consider our first point then this morning, the cause of Paul's concern. Look there at verse 2. "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." So here is Paul then, and he's reaching out to the Corinthians just to remind ourselves of what's been happening. There are problems in the church in Corinth. We've been looking at this for some time now. If you haven't been here, just to sort of backtrack, just to give you a little bit of the backstory here. There were these false teachers who had come into the church in Corinth, some of whom it seems may not even have been believers at all, and yet they've come into the church and they've managed to gain a following in some manner, and they're leading people astray with a gospel which is not a gospel at all. It was a false gospel, and also with certain accusations that they were making against Paul and his companions, that really these men, they weren't the real deal. They weren't really the right quality or caliber of men to be real apostles. They were fakes. That was the accusation against Paul and his friends. They're phonies, that they were frauds. This kind of thing was going around the church in Corinth and had been embraced by some in the church there, it seems, causing them then to draw back from Paul and to have some suspicions about Paul. And so here in this letter, 2 Corinthians, it's probably the most personal of all the letters that Paul writes here. Paul is reaching out to them. He's opening up to them. He's opening up his heart to them in the hope that they now would open up their hearts to him and be ready to receive him once again. That's what he says there in verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. Those words can be applied to false teaching. He's saying we've corrupted no one. When we've ministered God's word to you, we've always sought to do that in sincerity and in truth. Nor had they ever cheated anyone, taken advantage of anyone. That could have a financial application, those words there. He's saying that they've never used their ministry as a cover-up for a money-making scheme or anything of that order. Quite the opposite, in fact, isn't it? Paul himself worked a second job. He had a tent-making trade in order that he wouldn't have to place any demands upon the Corinthians so that no one could ever make that kind of accusation against him. And so Paul here, you can see what he's doing. He's defending himself on the one hand from these accusations, but also on the other, he's reaching out to them as well. He's expressing his concern and his affection for them. In verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. The language there is really the language of a pledge. It's something like you might say at a wedding ceremony, the bride to the bridegroom. It's a bit like saying in sickness and in health, till death us do part. He's saying, you know, we're in this together. We're in this for the long haul. Whatever comes our way, we're going to meet this together. That's what he's saying to them there. And then from that, he goes on to express his great confidence in them. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. So again, it's very positive, optimistic language that Paul is using. He has great hope for the Corinthians. The fact that, as he's going to go on to say, that they've responded well to the sorrowful letter that he had to write to them, dealing with the issue of sin in the church. The fact they've made that right response encourages Paul, causes him to have hope and optimism towards them, that they will indeed open their hearts to him. This then causes him to be positive. He has pride in them. He says, I boast in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Literally, that reads, I do a lot of boasting about you. The way a father might, you know, a proud dad who delights in his kids and their accomplishments and takes every opportunity to talk at length to anybody who is willing to give him an ear. It's that sort of thing. And that was how Paul felt towards the church at Corinth. Not that he was blind to their problems, of course not. He knows the troubles in Corinth. He's laid them out in the two letters that we have. But even in spite of all that, Paul here wants to emphasize the good that he sees in them. Focus in on that. He wants to recognize that and give them encouragement there. The spiritual qualities and graces that he sees are growing and developing in them. He points to that and he encourages them for that. And that's quite helpful. By way of application, we can apply that even at this point, can't we? When you're trying to reach out to people, maybe you're trying to mend a breach that's occurred with someone. You're trying to reestablish better terms, better communication with someone. A good way to start is not by gravitating towards their faults immediately. Remind yourself, rehearse for yourself some of the positives about that person. Derek Prime, in his little banner commentary on this, he just makes this comment. He says, when things go wrong in relationships, one positive way to rebuild them is to affirm the good things we see in one another. Ken Sandy, in his book The Peacemaker, It's all about conflict resolution. Very good book. He also takes that line and he talks about how to deal with conflict in the church or even in marriage. He makes this point, you know, try not to get locked in only on the area of faults that you see, but get a bigger perspective. He gives an illustration from his own life, from his own marriage, when his wife Colette had said something to him which he found very hurtful. His immediate reaction was to walk out. He went out into the backyard. He says himself in the book, he was having a bit of a pity party for himself, and he was building up a case in his mind so that he could go back and he could really let fly. But as he was out there in the yard, a text came to mind, Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And so he began to apply that to his wife and all the good that he knew about her. So many things quickly began to mount up. And he said in the book, then I admitted that she keeps a beautiful home and practices wonderful hospitality. And yes, she's been very thoughtful toward my family. And she's certainly pure and faithful. I remember how much she's supported me through some difficult times in my work. Every chance she gets, she attends the seminars I teach and sits smiling and supportive through hours of the same material, always saying she's learned something new. Colette is a marvellous counsellor and has helped hundreds of children. And didn't she even take up backpacking because she knew I loved it? I realised the list could go on and on. Within minutes, my attitude was turned upside down and I saw the offensive comment for what it was, a momentary and insignificant flaw in an otherwise wonderful person. I did go back inside, but not to confront Colette about what she'd said. Instead, I just wanted to give her a hug and tell her how glad I was to be married to her. And so, you know, that can be a helpful principle for us. In marriage, or in the church even, you know, someone's winding you up. Someone's, you know, really starting to get your goat. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm going to go speak to him. I'm going to really give that person a piece of my mind. Well, stop. Stop before you come to that point and stop thinking about the negative aspects of that person, but get a bigger perspective and think to yourself about the contribution that they make to the church, or how perhaps they've encouraged you before, how they've prayed for you, you've heard them praying for you in the prayer meeting, all those kind of things. That can really be a help, just to get some perspective. And that can really breathe health and healing into a situation where there's conflict. So that's the first thing to note here. The cause of Paul's concern. There were these accusations about him going around and the distance there seemed to be between him and them. That's the first point. Let's now spend the rest of our time thinking about the source of Paul's comforts. Paul, he's on this roller coaster ride of ministry. There are plenty of things that could cause him to feel down. Let's now look at some of the things in this passage which help to lift him up. The sources of comfort, we might say. And you can see he uses that word comfort a couple of times in verse 5 and 6. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Just to give you the background here. Paul, if you remember, he had these concerns about the church in Corinth, about an area of sin that was not being dealt with in the life of the church. Most likely it's that man who's having the incestuous relationship. We'll come to that more in a moment. And so what he did then was to send a letter to them at the hands of Titus with the hope and the plan that afterwards he would meet with Titus in Troas in order to hear more about the situation in Corinth. But Titus didn't show. Titus didn't come to Troas. So Paul moves on from there to Macedonia. You can read about this in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he encountered further trouble. Verse 5, he describes, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Troubled on every side. The word means harassed. Some versions say that, harassed at every turn. The word means pressure. It means to be under severe pressure, outwardly and inwardly. He doesn't give any further detail than that. We don't know what form this took, but, you know, we read through the book of Acts. We can probably guess what happened when Paul went into a new place and unbelieving Jews would immediately seek to stir up trouble for him. And there would be mobs who would threaten him and pursue him. And oftentimes they would try to beat him. And that word conflict that he uses there, it actually is used in Greek literature for military combat. So probably he's referring to some significant physical attacks that they experience, as well as inwardly, fears within, he says. Probably this means his concern for Titus. What had happened to Titus? Where was he? Was he all right? Had he been attacked? Had he been robbed? Had he been killed even? All of these things are going through his mind. Fear for the church in Corinth. Is that why Titus hadn't showed up? Things are so bad there in Corinth he couldn't leave. And then there's things going on in the church in Philippi as well. They've got Judaizers coming in there. Yeah, Paul talks about this, doesn't he? The care of all the churches that he carries about daily. And so all of these things, when he thinks about this, this causes a sinking feeling in his stomach and great uneasiness of mind. That's how it was for Paul. That's his condition. At this time, as he's seeking to serve the Lord in Macedonia, he's troubled, he's vexed, he's under pressure, and he's downcast. That's not an easy place to be. That's not an easy place to minister from when you feel like that, downcast. And yet the wonderful truth that Paul reminds us of here is that nevertheless, God comforts the downcast. So what he says, it's one of those tremendous but statements of the Bible. But God. Nevertheless, God. But God who comforts the downcast. The word comfort there is similar to the word that's used for the Holy Spirit. It's one who comes alongside. It's a picture of somebody drawing near to help, to counsel, to comfort, like the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 24. With those two disciples on the Emmaus road, and they were dejected, they were downcast, but then Jesus drew near. That's the word. He came alongside, and what did he do? He began to comfort them and teach them and counsel them and instruct them. So by the end of that journey, by the time they get to Emmaus, they are completely transformed. They are new men, energized and refreshed. And that's the idea here behind this word comfort. It's something that God does for his people. He comforts the downcast. And very often he does it through other people, as he does here with Titus. This is what we're thinking of. We're thinking about sources of Paul's comfort. And there are three of them in these verses. And this is the first one, and it's Titus' visit. Verse 6, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus arrives in Macedonia and Paul is immediately comforted. He's relieved, of course, you can imagine that, to see him again, to know that he's well, he's safe, he's alive, and also relieved to hear this report that all is well in Corinth, that the Corinthians had received Titus with fear and trembling, it says in verse 15. They'd responded well. They responded well to Paul's letter. They made the right response. They'd done the right thing. Titus then reports that to Paul, and Paul is encouraged. The same way he was some years earlier when Timothy came and gave a good report of the church in Thessalonica and the steadfastness of that church in the face of persecution. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. And the news of that visit made by Timothy to tell him that encouraged him. As does Titus here. He brought encouragement to Paul by this report, by fellowship, obviously, by meeting with him, talking with him about the work of God, sharing, presumably, the word of God together. We need that kind of thing, don't we? As Christians, we need that kind of fellowship with one another. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he knew the value of this as a Christian in Nazi Germany. He was an up-and-coming Bible scholar. And his friends feared for his safety in the time of Hitler's regime. They urged him to go overseas and find exile over there. So he went, but when he was overseas, he felt a real burden for the Christians back in Germany. So he came back and he established an underground seminary to train pastors to go and preach and pastor churches around Germany. And there was this sort of underground Christian community. And while he was there, he wrote this book. It was called Life Together, recounting his experience in that community. In the book he says this: the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. He needs his brother as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. And that also clarifies the goal of all Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. So he's saying basically that we need each other. You know, we need each other to bring comfort to each other, to speak God's word to each other, to build one another up in the things of God, using the word of God, isn't it? Paul himself says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. He says, comfort them with these words. We need to share God's word to impart strength and help. Titus, we can be sure, did that. And also he gave encouragement concerning the Corinthians' love for Paul. Look there at verse 7. But also by the consolation with which he was comforting you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You know, just reading between the lines, you can imagine the conversation they had here. Titus has come to Paul and said something like this. He said, you know, the Corinthians really responded very well to your letter. They've seen they were wrong. They read that letter was read to them. They've seen there are things that need to be put right. They responded in the right way. And afterwards they came to me. They thanked me for that letter. They're so thankful for you, Paul. They have great zeal. They long for you again, Paul. How thankful they were to God for you, your faithfulness in ministering to them. Something along those lines. That's what he said to Paul. Paul here, who's struggling, he's downcast, fearful, dejected, on the roller coaster of Christian ministry, and Titus goes and shares with him this encouraging news. It's a good thing to do when you hear some good news in the spiritual realm. Maybe one of your children has been really helped by something taught in the Sunday school. A lesson that's been taught really impacted them. Then if that's the case, you know, go and tell the Sunday school teacher at some point. It will encourage him. It will encourage her. Or maybe it's a sermon you heard or a class given by someone in this church. I'm not just talking about me. There are a number of men who preach and teach in this church. And maybe you heard something that was very helpful. And they do, because I sit there and I listen. I hear helpful things from them. And if that's the case, go and tell them at some point. Encourage them. Maybe they need a word like that. Perhaps they're on the roller coaster of Christian ministry. They're maybe feeling down, and a word to lift them up would really do them good. I remember being at seminary some years ago, and the principal, Dr. Beakey, he's a man who's been through a lot of trials in the course of his ministry, and this was a period in his life when he had a number of burdens. And I saw him one day, and he looked weary. And just that week, I'd received a letter from a friend in Africa and telling me about how things were in the church there. And in the course of that, he related something was going on in another town where he knew a brother who had been listening to some of Joel Beakey's sermons and was so impacted by them, he decided he was going to get a public address system, strap it to his van, and drive around the town so that everybody could hear these messages by Joel Beakey. I thought that's quite neat. And so I saw him one day, I thought he looked a little downcast, and I went into his office and I told him this. And I remember how encouraged he was and how he thanked me for coming to him and sharing that news with him. And Paul here gets something of that kind of comfort. That's the first thing. We're thinking about sources of comfort here for Paul. That's the first one, Titus' visit. Secondly, the Corinthians' repentance. And we'll spend a little bit longer on this section. This is verses 8 through 10. Just read verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you are made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So here Paul references a letter that he'd written to the Corinthians. And we know he wrote a number of them, 4 letters in total. But only 2 of those letters have been preserved for us in the New Testament. And this one that he refers to here, the sorrowful letter, we don't have that anymore. It was a letter written, he says back in chapter 2, verse 4, out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears. Now, there's some debate about the subject matter and what it was prompted this letter. The traditional view, and I think is the right view, is that it was to do with some gross sin that had been committed and was being tolerated in the church. The situation we mentioned a few moments ago, the man involved with his father's wife. Just to explain, his father's wife, that would have been his mother, his first wife would have died. And so this man has married another woman, presumably quite a bit younger than him. And she's now closer to his son's age, and something has happened and these two have come together. So the son is now having this relationship with his father's wife. And that's gone on in the church. The church up to this point has done nothing about it. And it's causing a scandal. It's being spoken of even in society. And so Paul has written to them about this. He mentions it in the first letter, and also this second severe letter, the sorrowful letter, also seems likely was taken up with this theme. And it's a hard letter for him to write. It's a hard letter for them to receive. But thankfully, by the grace of God, it seems to have produced the right response. It seems to have produced in them the right kind of sorrow. Let's just read these verses again. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, just to summarise here, what we can see from these verses is Paul is describing the possibility of there being two types of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow and there's a godly sorrow. What does he mean by a worldly sorrow? We're sort of touching on this in Sunday school this morning. By that, he's referring to what we could call a superficial, very shallow level kind of sorrow, a surface level kind of sorrow. It's one that's not deep, it's not profound, has no real sense of grief or contrition over the sinfulness of an action. It's more kind of remorse over the consequences of the action. It's feeling bad and feeling sorrowful over something, but not due to conviction of sin, but more as the result of negative outcomes being experienced. You know, in the Bible there are a number of these examples of this. You've got Esau in the Old Testament, when he duped his brother into selling his birthright, and he was sorry about that. He really was sorry. You know, he felt aggrieved about that. He wept some pretty bitter, angry tears over that. He really did. But he was never ultimately changed by that. There was no, according to Hebrews 12:17, true lasting repentance from that. And in the New Testament, of course, a classic example is Judas, a man who committed the most heinous crime, betraying the most perfect man who ever lived for a bag of silver coins. And he was sorry for that. There was some remorse. He was filled with regret, but not in any constructive or meaningful way. Not in any way that ever led him to do anything significant or truly repentant. He was never led to make inquiry of the Lord, to try and seek forgiveness of the Lord. Instead, he just turned in upon himself, and in the end, he killed himself. So there was a sorrow there, but it was more a sorrow over the consequences of his sin than the offence, the exceeding sinfulness of his sin. So that's one type of sorrow. It's what Paul here calls a worldly sorrow. Sorrowing over the effects of sin rather than the offence of sin. You might imagine a man, maybe he's driving down the I-95, he's going to New York City, he's doing 110 miles an hour. And he's pulled over by a patrol car. And he's sorry. Oh, officer, I am so sorry. He really is sorry. He truly is sorry. He's sorry for the fine. He's sorry for the embarrassment. He's sorry that his name might be in the local papers. He's sorry for all of those things. But it's not real sorrow. In fact, he may even go and get one of those devices he can put in his car, which will tell him where speed traps are later on, so he doesn't get caught like that again. That's worldly sorrow. It's sorrow over the consequences. It's sorrow over the effects of sin, not the offence of sin. And this is the difference. This is what Paul is calling for. He wants godly sorrow, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. This is real sorrow, genuine sorrow. It produces a change. Produces, he says there, repentance. It's metanoia. That's the word we used last week. You know, we're looking at Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized. It refers to a sorrow that's not just outward and superficial and affects no change. This is a sorrow over sin that is real and it's inward and it immediately produces change because you have to repent. You have to turn around. We used the illustration of a car last week. We could talk about maybe a boat. So imagine a boat is going down a river and the fisherman is sitting there and he doesn't know this, but it's heading towards a waterfall. And so he's quite happy just to sit there in his boat drifting along. But there's somebody on the side who's waving to him and saying, no, there's a waterfall. You're going to go over the edge. And so when he hears that, he realizes immediately he needs to turn around. He cannot carry on that way, otherwise he's going to be destroyed. He needs whatever it takes. He's got to try and turn that boat around and start going the other way. Or to go back to the illustration we used last week, the car that has to do the U-turn. And imagine you're driving into New York City and you're there. You're in four lanes of traffic. And you realize, if I stay in this lane, I'm going to end up on that freeway and that's going to take me, I really don't want to go down there. I'm going to be going way off course. I need to turn around, but I've got to get across these three lanes to start going the other way. But I have to do that. I don't want to get stuck on this lane. I'm going to have to turn around. And so even though it means crossing three lanes of angry New York traffic, you say, I'm going to do it. I have to start going that way. And that's repentance. That's the spiritual 180 that we talked about last week. It's a complete U-turn. It's doing whatever it takes to stop going in one direction and start going in the other. The Westminster Confession puts it this way. Chapter 15. A sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavouring to walk with him in all ways of his commandments. That's real repentance. It's a spiritual U-turn. And unlike worldly sorrow, it's productive. It does something. He says it leads to salvation, which is a word which can mean salvation in the ultimate sense of eternal life. But also that word can mean a sense of well-being. So it's a sorrow that turns away from sin in order to make right the wrong and then leads to well-being. That's what he's saying. Sorrow that leads to action. Real repentance always does that. Real repentance always leads to action. It's not just a feeling. It's not just some emotion. It's not just, oh, I feel bad about that. Oh, I feel sad about that. Godly sorrow leads to action. It's not just remorse. It's something that leads to a response as well. A response to put things right. Look what they did. Verse 11. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So when they understood what Paul was saying, his concern about sin, their seeming indifference to the sin, their complicity in the sin by doing nothing, when at last through Paul's letter they see this and understand this, they didn't just sit there and go, oh, I feel really bad. Yeah, that's bad, isn't it? I really do feel bad about this. I feel very sad. No, they took steps. Real practical steps to address this and to put it right. You can look at all the descriptive nouns he lines up in these verses, in verses 7 through 11. There are 8 of them in total. What diligence, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and so on. Titus must have gone into some detail about, you know, what took place in the church when he read this letter out to them. They didn't just sit there feeling bad about this. He says out of fear, that means alarm, that they displease God. They now take these immediate steps to put things right. One commentator says this: to be sure, they were hurt by what Paul said in his letter to them, but they did not allow their hurt to deepen into bitterness and resentment. Instead, they were able to get past their hurt to see that the rebuke rang true and that they needed now to change their ways. That's true repentance. That's godly sorrow. It recognizes the wrong that's been done, sorrows over that, but more than that, it then takes steps to put things right. Practical illustration, imagine two ladies are having coffee together and one reaches over to get the sugar and she knocks the coffee over her friend's dress. And she says, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, look, I'm clumsy. I'm so sorry. I feel so embarrassed. And for the next 5 minutes, she castigates herself. I can't believe what I did. I'm so stupid. I'm so clumsy. I'm so embarrassed. She's sorry. She really is. That's the sorrow of regret. But real sorrow, constructive, godly sorrow that Paul speaks of here, goes beyond that and takes steps. Godly sorrow says, here, have some napkins and I'm going to clean up the table. Oh, and make sure you give me the bill because I want to pay to have that dress cleaned. That's godly sorrow. It's always constructive. It's always looking to make things right. Like Zacchaeus, isn't it? When Jesus comes into his life and Zacchaeus is convicted of his sin, he really is. And it results in change. Because he says, the half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, I will restore them fourfold. And imagine that, giving away half his goods, restoring fourfold, that's going to require some pretty significant adjustment to his lifestyle to do that. But that was godly sorrow. Not worldly sorrow that just expressed remorse. Godly sorrow feels the smart of sin, turns away from sin, and also now wants to make right that sin. Restitution. I was reading a book, I got it just this week actually in the Post. It's a book by an English minister, an Anglican called Richard Bewes, and it's about his time when he grew up in Kenya in the last century. He's the son of a missionary and he grew up in East Kenya during a time of revival, and it's his account of his experiences there. And he talks about one day a man arrived at their doorstep, and his father, who was a missionary, went to the door, and the man said to him, I've come because Jesus has come into my life and I'm here to bring you restitution. And his father said, restitution? For what? What do you mean? And he said, you wouldn't have known this, but I used to sell you eggs here at the front door. And I have to tell you that for many months I was first going round to the back of your house where you keep your chickens. And I was stealing the eggs laid by your hens and I was bringing them round and selling them to you. I have repented by the blood of Jesus and that's why I'm here. Godly sorrow. You see, he repented, he'd done a U-turn, he stopped doing it, and now he wanted to come and make it right. And that's what Paul is describing here. Now, what about you this morning? Have you experienced that kind of repentance? I'm not saying have you ever felt bad during the course of a sermon. I'm not saying have you ever felt guilty during the course of a sermon. But have you ever felt your guilt so much that you've been moved to do something after the sermon? To cry out to God for mercy in Jesus Christ. To call out to God and say, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Wash me in the blood of Christ. Help me to turn from that sin. Help me where I can to make right that sin. You ever prayed in that way? That's the godly sorrow that Paul speaks of here. And so we're thinking this morning about the highs and lows of ministry as seen in the life of Paul. We've seen the cause of his concern and we've seen the source of his comfort, Titus visit, the Corinthians repentance. One final point here on this second heading, and that is Titus refreshment. This was another source of comfort for Paul, Titus refreshment. Look at the closing verses, verse 13 there. Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So Titus comes back to Paul and reports to him of his visit. How well things had gone, how well he was received. Perhaps Titus went there in fear and trepidation. That wasn't an easy message that he had to bring to them, to go there carrying a letter like that. Maybe he went in fear and trembling as well, wondering how this was all going to work out. And yet when he came back, Paul says he was comforted by the fact that Titus, his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And the verb tense there is in the perfect, meaning that his spirit has been refreshed and remains refreshed. He's had ongoing encouragement from that visit. Something that was obvious and evident to Paul and was a great encouragement to Paul as well. That his boasting, verse 14, about them had not been in vain. Because Paul, you know, he had a great love for the Corinthians, spent 18 months of his life there, building up that church, preaching, ministering, evangelizing. How he loved those people. How he marveled at the grace of God at work in that community. Those people who had been snatched out of temple prostitution, those people who were thieves and idol worshippers and drunkards, they were lost in the depths of sin and debauchery. The grace of God had broken through and saved. Transformed those people. Paul loved this church. He loved those people. And he often boasted about them to others, about God's work in Corinth. And he boasted to Titus about them as well, telling him what an amazing group of people they were. And so now, imagine, he's sending Titus there to this group of people with this letter, and he's worried. You know, how's this all going to work out? Will his boasting have been in vain? That's sort of in the balance now. What's going to happen? How will the Corinthians react to this? How will they respond to this? Will they respond in the right way? Will they live up to their calling and the confidence that Paul has in them? These are the fears that Paul has in his mind at that time, and yet all of which were completely relieved and allayed when he sees Titus' face. Just by his countenance, it tells it all. The Corinthians had responded. They received that letter. They responded in a wonderful way, receiving Paul's reproof, accepting that reproof, and not only that, but in godly sorrow, turning from their sin and making efforts to put right that sin. And so Paul can say, even so, our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So Titus himself has been struck by what he's seen when he went to Corinth. You know, we can sort of piece it together, imagine what happened. He goes to the church, he brings this letter. Maybe they gather the church together for a meeting, and the letter is read out, and Titus is sitting there, and he's maybe in his chair, he's nervous, he's praying, Lord, pray they'll receive this letter well. And as that letter is read out, he looks around, and with his own eyes, he can see the change taking place in these people. The godly sorrow, the tears, the sense of alarm, the earnestness, the eagerness to clear themselves, to take immediate steps to put things right. And then after that, in the coming days, while he's there, perhaps people are coming up to him from the church and saying, we're so thankful for your visit. Thank you for bringing that letter to us. Send our greetings to Paul. We long for him. We want to see him again. So thankful for that visit. So it's almost like a mini revival has taken place when that letter came to them. And Titus has seen this with his own eyes. It's made a lasting impression upon him. And isn't this a word of application for us too? The response there made by the Corinthians. Isn't this how we ought to receive the word of God? When it comes to us, when a man comes, whoever it is, whether it's me or someone else, when someone comes and stands in this pulpit and brings the word of God to us on a Sunday morning, shouldn't we respond the way the Corinthians did? With open hearts, tender consciences, and a resolve, a real resolve, to take heed to the things that we hear. There was a scene not too dissimilar to this in England in the 17th century. There was a Puritan preacher called John Rogers, went to a place called Dedham, and he went and preached a message to them, warning them over their sin in neglecting the Bible. And at one point in the sermon, he spoke to them as if he were God speaking to them. He sort of impersonated God. He said this: well, I have trusted you for so long with my Bible. It lies in your houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And then Rogers took up the Bible and seemed as if he was going to walk away from the pulpit with the Bible. But then immediately he turned around and impersonated the people to God. And falling down on his knees and crying and pleading earnestly, Lord, do whatever you must do. Take our homes, take our children, take our families, take our goods, but don't take from us the Bible. And then Rogers impersonates God again to the people. Say you so? Well, I will try you a while longer. Here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it. At that point, apparently, a wave of godly sorrow, repentance, swept across the congregation. Now, there was someone there observing that day. It was Thomas Goodwin. He was another Puritan preacher. He was there in that church that day. He saw what happened, and he himself staggered out of the church. He was overwhelmed by that message, and he fell upon the neck of his horse, and he wept for a full 15 minutes before he had the strength to ride home. So powerful was the effect of the word of God in that church that day. And isn't that something that we should pray for here each Lord's Day? That whoever it is who comes here to bring God's word to us, whether it's me or anyone else, there would be that same work of God by his Spirit, bringing conviction of sin to us, godly sorrow, repentance, manifesting a turning from sin and a desire to put right that sin. Shouldn't we pray for that? Revive thy work, O Lord, now to thy saints appear. O speak with power to every soul, and let thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord, and bless to all thy word, and may its pure and sacred truth in living faith be heard. Revive thy work, O Lord, and make thy servants bold. Convict of sin, and work once more, as in the days of old. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit there in the church in Corinth and how you did bring them to godly sorrow. And Lord, we pray that we would know that same working of your Spirit in our day. Lord, you have not changed. You are the same God. And we pray, Lord, that we too would have tender hearts to receive your word and a desire to walk in obedience and to apply your word to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.